Would you please find in your Bibles the book of Revelation? Revelation and the 8th chapter. We will resume this evening a study that we began some time back of this book called the Book of Blessing at its very beginning. We've been seeking to take a bit of a summary look at this book that provides many blessings to us and hopefully draw from it the blessings that are afforded to God's people today by reading this message. I've tried not to really become bogged down with discussing any of the speculative interpretations that are often applied to the book, but rather we've tried to glean from it some principles that would be helpful to us. And when we left off in our study a few weeks ago, we had read down through chapter 7 and discussed down through chapter 7, where we had revealed the opening of a quite important book. John has been taken into the throne room of heaven. He is seeing visions of things. And this complies with the basic outline that we said this book can be divided into, a basic three-point outline. John is told at the very beginning that he is to write the things which you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will be. And there are many things that John has seen of a visionary type. There are things that he has written about that are. We noted in chapters 2 and 3 he had some things to say about present churches that existed in the first century and messages that the Lord had to them. But then we noted that from about chapter 5 onward, the general direction of the book seems to turn now to discussion of things that will be, things that are going to come to pass. And we've noted as well that John says very plainly at the beginning of his book that the things that are going to come to pass are things that must shortly come to pass. So we're not talking about a book that deals with things still well off into our future, as oftentimes people apply this book to, but rather the book itself declares that at the time of its writing in the first century, that the things that John would see and that he would write about that were to take place were things that were going to shortly begin to occur. And as I say, he's looking in this scene of a great throne room, and in the midst of this throne room there is a throne, and sitting upon the throne is God himself. But this is a shared throne, for at the very throne itself there is one who is described as the Lamb. And it is the Lamb who becomes the focal point from chapter 5 and onward, because God holds within his hand a book. It's a book that is sealed up. It's a book that is written on both sides. We've said that it's probably more, we ought to envision in our minds probably something more like a scroll that's written on both sides. But there are seven seals that are placed upon this book, and there's no one to be found who is worthy to open this great message and to make known this great message about things that are to be. But there is the Lamb of God, and it is said of the Lamb that he is worthy. And so the Lamb, who is Jesus himself, takes the book from the hand of his Father and begins to open the seven seals. And we looked in our last study at the seven seals as they were each open. And the first four were comprised of four horsemen. That is, each time a seal was broken, what John saw then emerging on the scene as it unfolds before him was a horseman who goes across without speaking a word at all, but yet a horseman, each one representing something. And the first one is described as a conqueror, as a warrior who had in his hand a bow. The next one that followed, the second horseman, was continued warfare. The third was described as one who brought with him grief. And then the fourth was described as the horseman who was death and Hades was accompanying him and coming or following with him. We see that you see this progression, don't you, and these four horsemen of a description of a time of conflict, a time of grief and of sorrows that were going to befall the earth. And we need to understand that as we see these things being described, that John is describing these as judgments of God that befall the earth. It's futile for us to try and set some specific time or to pick out some certain events in history and say, oh, well, this is the first horseman or this is the second horseman. There's just not that kind of information given, but it is a general picture that is really so characteristic of the Bible, of God bringing mankind into judgment in time upon the earth. God was going to act. And that was the message to the saints of God that's revealed in this book. This book that was to bring a blessing to them was to bless them with this assurance that God is not out of control of things. Though they will face difficulties and hardships and persecutions, and it may be very tempting to say, well, this world has just spun out of the control of God. This message is, no, it hasn't. And with the breaking of these seals, we see God bringing mankind into judgment. These who are opposed to the saints of God. The fifth seal makes it plain that there are such people who were going to be oppressing the saints of God. For as the fifth seal is broken, it is said that appearing on the scene were the saints of God. From underneath the altar, there in that great throne room, there was an altar as well, a place of worship to God. But from that altar, there were saints, those who had died as martyrs. And they cry out to God, how long? How long is this kind of oppression, this kind of persecution, this kind of treatment of your people going to continue upon the earth? When, God, will there be vindication for your cause, for your people? And God's message in this fifth seal to them was, as He gave them robes of white, recognizing their purity and their holiness, He said, yet a little while. He says, there will be more of the saints of God who will pay with their lives to stand faithful against the oppression that is brought upon them. But the time is coming. The sixth seal is opened, and we see again the picture of judgment, a picture of judgment against the persecuting power of God. And then we saw in this progression, in our last study, a sudden interruption. I said there were seven seals upon the book. Six of them are open, but then there is a break in the action, if you will. The seventh seal is not broken. But we find in chapter 7 there is an interlude that occurs. You know, as there is this description of, in the sixth seal, of a great judgment of God befalling people, it becomes so intense as John sees it. He describes how people will cry out to have the rocks and the mountains fall upon us. Such is the degree of God's judgment against this wicked world that is oppressing His people. They cry out, hide us from God, just cover us up with the rocks and the mountains. Well, if you had people living in the midst of circumstances like that, people you were concerned about, people you love, your concern would be about their welfare, wouldn't it? You would wonder what's happened to them. You know, when a hurricane strikes Florida, or when an earthquake strikes California, what do people, loved ones, in distant places immediately do? They start getting on the phones and calling, trying to find out What about our loved ones in those places? This interlude, after describing this terrible judgment of God upon the earth, this interlude is to say to the people of God who would be concerned about fellow saints, don't worry. They're not lost in the melee. Oh, they will suffer. They will suffer hardships, to be sure. But God does not lose track of His people. And so we see this image of the sealing of the people of God. And it's said in such a way that God places His name upon their forehead. He knows who His people are. He keeps track of them. And then, as we see in chapter 7, in this interlude, it comes to an end with a great description of the multitudes of God's people gathered together in heaven. People of every tongue, of every nation, from every tribe, all gathered together around that throne, praising God. And then we come to chapter 8 and the resumption of the breaking of the seals. The seventh seal is going to be broken in chapter 8. And actually, this seal becomes in itself seven other things. Seven trumpets are described in the next few chapters. Now, a trumpet, as you no doubt would know, was an instrument used to gain the attention of people when the nation of Israel was to be called to gathering, to assemble. It was done with trumpets. What does God talk about with the return of His Son? How will it be heralded? The sounding of trumpet. Over and over again, attention is drawn through the scriptures with the sounding of trumpets. And so we see the seventh seal becomes seven trumpets, seven announcements, if you will, seven calls to attention. And essentially what God does is, in these seven trumpets, is just to say over again what He had said with the seals that preceded it, just with a greater intensity. But before the first trumpet sounds, we see in chapter 8, and in the first eight verses, that it is said that there is a great silence in heaven. If you look in those verses 1-6, it's interesting to me to note. You know, heaven up to this point in time has been a pretty noisy place. I mean, we have read instances of the thundering and the lightning that was associated with that throne room scene. We have heard it said about voices that have spoken out to John that were great and powerful, that were compared to the sounds of many waters. There is worshiping done in heaven, as we've read in these first seven chapters. Worshiping of song and praising God. There's a lot of noise that is being made. But when we come to chapter 8, there is silence. It says for about half an hour, there was silence. And then he says that he saw seven angels who stand before God. Seven trumpets were given to them. I would suggest to you, as you read through those six verses of chapter 8, that basically what we see in this silence is itself an attention-getting mechanism. Pause for effect, if you will. It can be a very useful means of communication. A speaker, for instance, can pause just to make a point. And it seems as though God at this point pauses. It's as if it were the calm before the storm. But then the first angel steps to the center stage again. and the first blast of the trumpet is heard. And indeed, the first four trumpets are heard in quick succession in verses 7 through 12. Read it with me if you would. The first sounded, verse 7, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. I titled this lesson, The Windows of Heaven and the Door of Hell. Because in these succeeding trumpets, it is as if heaven's windows open up and even the very pits of hell open up, and pouring forth from both upon the earth are God's judgment. You know, we talk about the windows of heaven a lot of times as being that avenue of great blessings. And indeed, heaven does shower mankind with great blessings. But in this picture, what pours forth out of heaven is judgment. Judgment that befalls the earth. Now, as I said, it is futile for us to try and figure out, okay, at what point in history, let's go back and let's find a time when a third of the earth burned up. Or let's find a time when a third of the rivers became poisoned. Or let's find a time when a third of the ships that sailed the seas were destroyed somehow. None of that, of course, is the intention of what John is revealing here. The point that he is making is that of a judgment from God that befalls the earth that affects a large portion of it. But now, all of mankind is not going to be destroyed in this judgment of God. But a great portion is. And God, the creator of the natural realm, uses nature in bringing His judgment upon these people. We're going to find out later in our study who exactly is under consideration here. But up to this point in time, John hasn't said who this is befalling, other than to say it is befalling the earth. It is befalling mankind. And it is befalling those who are oppressing God's people. But as you see these trumpets sounding, these first four, very quickly in succession, one after another, the picture that we have before us is of God judging mankind. Doesn't it really, see, as you read those various trumpets as they sound, as each one is described, doesn't it really sound a great deal like Old Testament prophets who spoke to specific nations in the Old Testament scriptures about God bringing them into judgment for their waywardness and for their evil done against God's people? It ought to sound very familiar to us. And it is indeed exactly the same kind of literature. That's exactly what John is doing here. It's what Old Testament prophets had done before. But after he has described these first four trumpets so quickly, he moves on to the last three trumpets. But in doing so, he says in verse 13, that I looked, I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. I said something to you this morning in our lesson about how sometimes people will say, cheer up, things could be worse. And that is true. It's not always a statement that brings a lot of comfort to us, but it is true. Things can certainly get worse, and that is exactly what John hears. He says, here are these four trumpets. Here is God's judgment against the inhabitants of the earth, at least portion of them. But he says, things are going to be worse. The trumpets that remain are three in number, and each one is said to be a woe. And so we find as these trumpets are revealed to us that these next two, each one is identified as being a woe that will befall the earth. Drop down to verse 12 of chapter 9, and you get this description after the next trumpet sounds, the fifth trumpet. Verse 12 says, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. You see, that fifth trumpet was the first woe. Well, look at what is said about this fifth trumpet. Verses 1 through 12, we see the description of an army of destruction that is going to come upon the earth. Again, do you see the parallel to the seals that we saw being broken one after another? The horsemen that paraded across the stage, representing warfare and conquest and grief and sorrow and death. Well, here we see it depicted once again. But this time it's described to us in some imagery that is really troubling and stirring. Here is this army. But look at where it comes from. It says in verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit. And smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. I'll tell you, I saw a scene that made me think about this verse. As I was leaving India, the plane flew out of, or rather I was leaving from Bombay, and the plane flew from the airport, and we gained altitude, and we got up, it was in the daytime, we got up to where it could look out and see, to some degree, to see the skyline of Bombay. And to give you some appreciation for how polluted that city is, have you ever seen those pictures maybe of San Francisco or some other seaside town where a marine layer has drifted in and, you know, there's a fog that has come into the city and you can see the skyscraper sticking up out of the fog here and there, but it's just as if almost a flood of cotton has rolled into the city. Everything else, all of the low-lying buildings are obscured. They can't be seen, but just a tall building here and there. Well, as we flew out of Bombay and looked down, that's what we saw, but it was no marine layer. It was complete pollution, touching every part of that city. Well, I'll tell you, that's what John is seeing. The pits of hell open up. Smoke pours out. It pollutes all that it touches. But notice, it gets worse. Verse 3, then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Here come these locusts. Now, of course, that part of the world is quite familiar with swarms of locusts. But these are not normal locusts. You keep in mind, this is a book of symbols. This is a book of figures. And John sees emerging from the bottomless pit in this smoke an army of locusts. But they have an ability to sting like a scorpion does. But there's a limit placed upon them. Verse 4 says, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. Now, do you see, this is the depiction of torment, of agony, that God brings upon mankind in punishment for their evil. I'll give you an idea of how sometimes people really get carried away with their speculations about these things. I remember reading one time some years ago, a fellow who was interpreting this part of the book of Revelation and read about these locusts. And as the text goes on, it describes their face, describes their hair, had long hair, like hair of women. And their tails, it said, were like the tails of a scorpion that could sting. A fellow was interpreting this and he said, "This is the Beatles." I mean, the musical group Beatles, you know, John, Paul, George, and Ringo, because they had long hair. Well, you know, it's interesting to see some of their old pictures now. Their hair wasn't much longer than mine is right now. But back then it was considered long. But this fellow said, well, this is the Beatles, because of the description of the long hair. And the tail that stung, that was the electric cord of their guitars. That's the kind of speculation that sometimes people become involved in these things. But what John is simply describing in this very figurative way is, again, an element of God's bringing judgment upon evil, upon mankind, who has so degenerated in His view that it is time to bring them to this kind of judgment. The sixth trumpet is sounded in verses 13 through 21. And we see that the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for that hour and that day, that month and year, were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. Now you see the judgment worsens. It intensifies. That locust army from the bottomless pit had not killed. It had only tormented. Now we see these angels released. Warfare continuing, and death befalling mankind. He says that verse 17, "And this is how I saw the vision. The horses of those who sat on them, the riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire, smoke, and brimstone." It's all so graphically designed to appeal to our eyes, to get us to see the picture of God acting. A third, verse 18 says, of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. The power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver, brass, of stone, of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. You know, almost the most difficult thing to understand in all of this is not the imagery, not the symbolism, but the response. After God brings judgment upon mankind for his evil ways, what does he do? Well, I'll tell you what John reveals to us. I'll tell you what he does not do. He does not repent. He does not turn from his ways. He does not reject the idolatrous kinds of worship that have led him to the point that he has so strayed from the God of heaven. They did not repent, verse 21 says, of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. nothing that was done in this regard to get them to turn back persuaded them to do so. I'll tell you, if you want to read another description of this, you read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 28, when the Apostle Paul describes the spiral downward of human culture. People who would not have God in their knowledge. People who would worship the creature rather than the Creator. People who perverted nearly every aspect of the God-given nature of humanity. That's exactly what John is seeing here. A people who would not relent from their ways. But you know what happens after the sixth trumpet is sounded? Exactly the same thing that happened after the sixth seal was broken. There's an interlude. There's a break. We move away from the sounding of the trumpets, and we see described in chapters 10 and 11 two other aspects of what John is allowed to see and what he is to write about. We're going to take up our study at that point next Sunday evening when we will look at this interlude that occurs following the sounding of these six trumpets. But I want you to think, if you would please, about what we have seen in these six trumpets. Think of it in terms, if you will, of an Old Testament story. You remember the story of Jonah? God determined, because of the evil of a people, the evil of a city, the city Nineveh, that He was going to destroy the city. But He sent messengers. He sent a messenger, Jonah, to preach to the city, to call them to repent. If you know the story, you know that it turned out quite differently than the one that we're talking about tonight. For the people of the city of Nineveh did repent. Following their king, they relented their ways and they turned back to God. The tragic element of the story that John is revealing is the people that he discusses will not do the same. What does God have to do to convince you to turn from ways that do not please Him? He has spoken certainly warnings. He has delivered appeals. He has even sent His own Son to die in your place, that you can turn away from your ways, turn to Him, and avoid His judgment, avoid His condemnation. The question is, will you? You know, it's maybe easy sometimes to look at others, to look at a story like we're looking at here, and think, why couldn't those people have seen? Why couldn't they have turned? And the question really is, why can't we see? And why don't we turn? Perhaps you've come to the determination this evening that you will turn, that you do see, and that you will relent from the ways that you've been pursuing. If that's true, then we're ready to help you in every way that we can. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, let this be the night that you do so. Believing Jesus to be God's Son. Believing Him to be what this book of Revelation, this book of blessing, says that He is. Believing Him to be God's Son. Turn away from your sins. Repent of them. Confessing. Be baptized. If you've done that, but you've strayed, you've turned back to those old ways, then let this be the night that you determine once again to follow Him. If we can assist you in giving obedience to God's will, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.